With a view to the blessing of God and His guidance, then, let's turn to the passage we read from Luke chapter 13. And in the morning we looked at verses 3 and 5, which contain the same message, where Christ tells us that unless we repent, we will all similarly perish. That's in a way similar to the people who had died when the Tower of Siloam fell. And it's in connection with these words that Jesus goes on in verse 6 to give us the parable. And I want us to read the parable again together. Verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit in it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, leave it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." And this perhaps especially the words in verse 8, where the plea goes up to leave it alone this year also. Leave it alone for this year also. Now we're returning tonight, as you can see, to the passage that we were looking at in the morning. And you'll remember, as I said before the reading, that the theme of the whole narrative here is the judgment of God. Christ is speaking about God's judgment. And in connection with God's judgment, people take an opportunity to ask him questions regarding the two recent local tragedies that have taken place in Jerusalem. We saw in the morning in some detail what these were. There was, first of all, a tragedy involving human evil when Pilate, the governor of Judea, organized that some leading men from Galilee be effectively assassinated as they were worshipping in the temple. A terrible thing, worshippers knifed to death. And it caused a lot of disquiet and concern amongst the people. The other incident wasn't an incident of human evil, but what we would just call an accident, an unfortunate event, when a tower in Siloam fell and 18 people were killed. I mean, just not that long ago, a few days ago, one of the stadia they were building in Brazil collapsed and killed workers working there. And of course, we've had the terrible catastrophe here on Friday evening when the helicopter plunged into the building and several people have died. So it's that kind of incident. And of course, these things grip people's minds. The more local they are, the more they grip people's minds. And they wonder especially what God means, either by commanding it, permitting it, or what kind of message might be in it for the people who see it and who witness it. And I did mention in the morning that sometimes the people who expect God to intervene in these situations are people who don't want God to intervene in any other part of their lives. It was famously asked in America after the last school shooting, "Where was God?" And a very perceptive spiritual person answered, "Well, you don't want God in your schools anyway, so why do you want his intervention now?" It was a good point, an important point. And people can ask that kind of question very flippantly and foolishly, "Where was God?" But the question is asked here seriously, and Christ answers it appropriately, seriously as well. And his response is twofold. You'll remember that his first response was essentially just this, that you cannot argue from an event. An event of this kind, a catastrophe of this kind, you cannot argue from that to the sinfulness of the people who perish in it. In other words, you can't always say that such an event is the judgment of God. Now, sometimes God can make plain that it is his judgment, but by no means can you always assume that it is. So you should never do that. We saw that in detail. I want to leave it there. The second thing Christ says is that events of this kind, catastrophes, accidents, should make us always think of the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon ourselves. Except you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. In other words, a sudden catastrophic judgment from God will fall upon us all one day unless we repent. So instead of analyzing the spiritual conditions of those who fell, we should rather learn a lesson very much for ourselves. And in that sense, the act of God which causes the tower to fall is an act that is designed by God to produce us, to produce repentance in us. It is designed to move us to repent by thinking of the brevity of life and so on. So it's a call to repentance. And it's in that connection that Christ goes on to give us this parable here, the parable of the fig tree in the vineyard. It's the same narrative. It's the same essential teaching. But I want to look with you at the fig tree as God brings it before us. And let's hear what God is saying to us in it. And there are four things that I want us to look at in connection with this fig tree. Simple things. Where it was, what it was like, what was done to it, and what happened to it. So these are, I hope, fairly easy things to remember. Where it was, what it was like, what was done to it, and what happened to it. We'll begin with where it was. Notice, this man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Now, normally, what you plant in a vineyard is a vine. But here is a fig tree planted there. It's planted there because a vineyard always contains the best soil. And that's really the point here. The point is that this ordinary fig tree is put in the place where it is most likely to be productive. It's given the best place or the best opportunity to grow. And that's the message. Very simple message. And what that clearly represents is a person or a people being put in situations where they have the best opportunity to bring forth spiritual fruit to the glory of God. In other words, they are surrounded, people like you and people like me, they are surrounded by God with favorable spiritual privileges. A religious soil, if you like, a spiritual soil and a spiritual climate, which is most likely to make you productive, fruitful in the service of God. Now, there's no doubt on the basis of Scripture that God will judge us all according to the light that we have received and according to the number of privileges that we have enjoyed. That lesson is taught time and time again in the Bible. There's no doubt about it. We are not all judged in the same way in that respect. I mean, there's no respect of persons with God. At the end of the day, it's the same standard by which we are judged, the standard of holiness. But God bears in mind the different situations that we have. After all, Christ tells us very plainly that to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Now, it's as simple as that. That's essentially telling you that if God does a lot for you, if God surrounds you with his goodness and his grace and his kindness and his privileges, then God has a right, as it were, to expect much from you. He gave you much, and so he has a right to expect much in return. And although it is the truth, the solemn truth of the Bible, that all of us are dead in trespasses and sins, and all of us are under the wrath and the curse of God, whose law we have broken, and all of us are liable because of that to the pains of hell, the miseries of this life and the pains of hell. Although that is so, yet we are not liable to it to the same degree. It doesn't mean at all necessarily that your hell would be the same as mine. God forbid that we go there. But it doesn't mean that yours would be the same as mine. In fact, the chapter immediately before this teaches exactly that. If you look at chapter 12 here, just go back a few verses to chapter 12 and verse 47. We're introduced here to two servants who are supposed to do their master's will. But this servant in verse 47, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, he did not know it in as much detail or as much fullness, yet committed the things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For, he says, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So there it's very, very plain. I mean, it's elsewhere in the scripture too. We're judged according to privilege. Not everyone's heaven will be exactly the same, and neither will everyone's hell be exactly the same. There is no such thing as an easygoing punishment in hell. A lost eternity is never a pleasant thing, but yet it remains true that for some it is worse than others, according to what we did with the privileges that we received. Now, by telling us in this parable that the fig tree is planted in the vineyard, God is drawing your attention to a people, or an individual maybe, you or me, placed in a very favorable spiritual condition. Now, the first application here is definitely, or at least I'm pretty sure, it is to the Jewish people, to the church under the Old Covenant. As Paul reminds us, they were blessed with the oracles of God. They received the priesthood, a fullness of ministry, a clarity of revelation, a tabernacle, a temple, the voice of God, and a Shekinah glory. To them were sent, first of all, the prophets, the holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They got all that. They didn't get it for themselves, alone, exclusively. They were meant to be light bearers to others. They were meant to be missionaries with what they had received, and to shine the light to a Gentile world. Now, they ceased to do that, and it's not our business to go into why they ceased to do it right now, but they did cease to do it. But God gave them that, and he gave it to them first. And even the sign of circumcision upon them as children was a sign that they were favored and they were blessed. They were the firstborn, and to them belonged these things in a way that they didn't belong to others. It's as though they were born with a kind of right and entitlement. God favored them with that. God gave them all these things. And I'm quite sure when Christ says here, these 3 years, he says in verse 7, you'll notice that, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit in the fig tree. I'm quite sure that that is a reference really to himself and his own ministry amongst the Jews, which lasted at this point about 3 years. In other words, he's saying to the Jewish people here, you have been favored, you have been planted as unworthy fig trees in a rich, fertile soil. And for these 3 years, I have sought fruit in your lives. So there's a first application to the Jewish people. But still, I want us to remember, and it's important to remember, that there's a division still. There are still some people more privileged than others. And it's not now the Jewish people with the rest of us as Gentiles. That day has gone. It's past. It's finished. The people who are most privileged today are the churched. They have a head start compared to the unchurched, or if you like, the baptized, compared to those who have not been baptized. Now, I know that your baptism, perhaps, it may be something that you think of as very formal and may have been done very formally. It may have been done culturally, almost as a custom. And in a way, that's neither here nor there. I want you to think about baptism really and spiritually. its significance. And for most of you here tonight, it means that you were born into the visible Church of Christ. For most of you. I mean, there are some of you here tonight and you were not born into the Church of Christ. You knew perhaps nothing of the gospel. You knew nothing about Christianity for years. That's true. And praise God that you have come to hear of it. It's been His purpose. It was His will from eternity that you come to hear. And that you hear the good news of the gospel and you be blessed with it. Be thankful for that. But there are many of you here who have not come to faith in Christ. But you were born within the bosom of His church. You were raised sucking the milk of His own word. There were some of you here who were born of good Christian parents. And you were raised to know the truth. And you had good Sabbath school teachers. And you had faithful elders. And you had faithful ministers. Some of you were even brought up in a community in which these things were honored and respected and reverenced. You had all that. You still have all that. It is true of you today that all that was yours. Like Paul said to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. How many of you can say that just now? Yes, from childhood I have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make me wise to salvation. If you can say that, and if you can follow all I've been saying, you're in the vineyard too. And you'll notice, by the way, that you are planted in it. A certain man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. Planted. Are you there by accident? Is it just the case that you happen to be born with all these privileges? No. It's not by accident, but by design. It was God's purpose to raise you there. It was God's purpose to teach you these things and to give you these spiritual privileges. God gave you a start. He gave you a head start, a spiritual head start. Now you can say, well, I never asked for it. That doesn't matter. He gave it to you. It's a good thing to have, whether you value it or not. It's a great thing to have. Think of it. Think of it. He planted you in His vineyard. How many of you can say, yes, yes, He did just that. So second, what is the fig tree like? We've seen where it was. What is the fig tree like? Well, before we see what it's like, I think we should first of all ask what it should be like. Assuming it's in season, what should the fig tree be like? Well, the simple answer is full of figs. If it's in the best soil, if it's at the right time, it should be drawing from the nutritious soil around it, sucking all that goodness and moisture up from the roots, growing strong internally, and bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. These things obviously represent you or me, nurtured in the bosom of Christ's church, surrounded by the Word of God and all our spiritual privileges, and using them. In what way? Well, using them to bring forth faith and repentance, turning to God, and by love starting to produce figs. The wine, to change the figure, let's suppose for a moment you're a vine and not a fig tree. The fruit of the Spirit, the wine that God expects in His kingdom, which is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control, goodness. Do you know these things? Are they in your life? Are these spiritual qualities in your life? I mean, I ask you, do you know them? Do you pray? Do you communicate with God? Do you speak with Him? Does He speak with you? Is the Bible an open book? Is it yielding its secrets? Is it bringing the balm of God's comfort and consolation to your soul? Does it bring in a living way His rebuke? Does it lift up your countenance? Does it convict you of sin? Does it show you Christ and Him crucified? Does it bring you a remedy for your sin? Do you repent? Do you love? Do you believe? Are you able to bear with injury? Do you know meekness? Do you know gentleness? Do you know these things? Do you know them? Do you have them in your life? That's what God expects. That's what you should be. When God planted you near his word and near his people, in the midst of his church, it wasn't to sit there, a dry, barren tree, but to bring forth fruit to his glory. But what's the fig tree actually like? Well, two things about it. The first, very obviously, is that it's fruitless. These 3 years, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, verse 7, and I find none. None. At least, nothing that we can call real fruit and real figs. Not even something that's ripening. Just nothing. I'm sure some of you will know, if you know your Bibles very well, you'll remember another occasion on which Jesus went to a fig tree. Well, he's only using a fig tree in a parable here, but you'll remember an occasion when he actually went up physically to a fig tree. And this fig tree was full of leaves. And we're told, it's in Matthew 21, we're told that Jesus looked on the fig tree to find figs. And underneath the leaves, he found nothing. And then he did something that is very unusual. In fact, something that is unique in the scriptures. He pronounced a curse. Pronounced a curse on that fig tree. It's the only destructive miracle Christ ever produced. All his miracles were constructive. They were wholesome. They were healing, doing good. But here, once, noticeably, uniquely, so that we would notice it, he destroys. It is a destructive miracle. Let no fruit grow on you, he says, henceforth and forevermore. And the following day, when the disciples walked past the scene of the pronunciation of the curse on the fig tree, already it had begun to wither away. Why did he wither it? Why did he reduce to a dry, barren stump something that a few moments before had been luxurious in its foliage and its bright green appearance? Well, precisely because it claimed to be something it wasn't. Normally, when a fig tree appeared like that, it ought to have fruit underneath its leaves. And when it didn't have that fruit, Christ presented it as an illustration of a proud and pompous Pharisee. A person that appeared to be alive and appeared to be in a relationship with God. But when you went under the veneer and what was on the outside, there was nothing there. There's no reality. There was pomp and ceremony. But there was no love and joy, no faith, no repentance, no prayer. Yes, there was an external prayer in the synagogue. There was a long-winded prayer to impress the hearers, to impress the widows. But there was no life. No life. And the curse was pronounced because there was no life. Is there no life? Remain lifeless from now on and forevermore. And that's the condition with this fig tree. For 3 years I've come, he says, and there's no fruit there. I'll come to the visitation in a minute, but is it true of yourself that all these years you've been in the vineyard and still no fruit? How patient God is. His patience is remarkable. He is not all suffering, but he is long suffering, and he does forbear. And for years and years, he looks and he examines and he searches for fruit. And how sad it is if he can still say of you tonight that I'm finding nothing there. Nothing there. I find nothing there. Is that you? God finds nothing. Nothing. But it's not just a fruitless fig tree. We're told tragically that it also cumbers the ground or exhausts the ground. At the end of verse 7, you see the command comes, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground, or why does it exhaust the ground? Now, why does he say that? Well, I think this conveys two thoughts. Not just one. I think it's designed to convey two thoughts. The first is this, that this fig tree is using the resources of the vineyard unprofitably. It's sucking up what's good, but it's not turning it into anything valuable or fruitful to God. It is, in effect, in that way, just wasting space, taking up space that some other fig tree could take up. It's casting a shade that is hindering someone else from being productive. It's taking God's goodness and using it on itself. Just like we do in lots of different ways all the time. I mentioned in the morning, you see, when people say, well, where was God and why didn't he intervene and so on and so on. By nature, we are good at blaming God when it all goes pear-shaped and at refusing to thank him when all goes well. You see, when we have a bad day, it's all God's fault. But when we have a good day, well, aren't we doing well? And you see, the tragic events even of Friday, well, why does God allow that? But isn't mankind good at rallying to the cause? And isn't mankind good at providing food? And isn't mankind good at keeping people warm and rescuing those who have been harmed? Yes, let God be responsible for the bad bits and the nasty bits. But let man take the credit and the praise and the glory for everything that is good, you see. That's the way it goes. And that's the way it is in life. God sends the rain, we're told, on the just and the unjust. Yes, he sends it on us as sinners. Just like he sent it on Noah. And just like he sent it on Job. And righteous men and women, he sends it on us. And what do we do with it, huh? What do we do with it? Like the rich man who had a massive harvest and he said, well, my crops have brought forth abundantly. Luke chapter 12. What'll I do with them? I'll build bigger rooms where I can really store up my harvest. And I can take it easy and I can relax. I can retire early. And God showers so much on you. Showers it on you. I mean, look at the world. Look at the Philippines. Look at what's happened. And here you are. And I'm no different from you. And you've got plenty clothes in your wardrobes. And plenty food in your cupboards. And your freezers are full. And your bank accounts are more healthy than you think they are. And you have houses. And they're warm. Supposing your central heating would collapse for a day, we would think Armageddon had arrived. And what do we do with the whole thing? Do we rise up in the morning and praise God for it all? Do we fall down on our knees at night and say, Lord, I am undeserving of the least of your mercy? No, that's not what you do. You just take it all. I don't mean to be unkind, but I speak in God's name, friend. And it's my duty to speak in God's name and just to say to you that that is maybe what you do. You just take, 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 take. And you give God nothing back. I'm not talking about putting a collection in his plate. I'm talking about things like love and joy and repentance and believing. Mercy and faith and loving kindness. And they're just not there. There's no hunger and thirst for him. There's no knowledge of him. There's no desire to please God. They're just not there, you see, because you take and you don't give. And all these years in the vineyard, and you're as dry as this fig tree. And as fruitless and as cursed as this fig tree. Unless you change. Unless you repent. There's a verse in Romans 2 which tells us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's a beautiful verse that. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. If you really want to get right to the heart of the meaning of it, The particular way it's written in the Greek can be translated like this, that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. Not just that it does, because sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't, but the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. In other words, when God shows you good, when he shows you kindness and favor in the sense of giving you things, it's all designed to make you turn, to be thankful in your heart and to glorify him and to embrace him as he's offered in his Savior. That's what it's all there for, to make you turn, to lead you to repentance. Instead of that, it hardens your heart and you just take and you don't give back. But it's not just the idea, you see, of using the good things of God unprofitably. That's not all we have here. This idea of using up the ground or cumbering the ground actually carries the idea of hindering others. I hinted at that a moment ago, that a bad fig tree is just polluting the space where others could be and taking something out of the ground that others could use up. Have you ever thought that somehow you might be taking away what others could have? That you may be making other people's life situation worse? Have you ever thought of that? You think, no, there's no way I have a harmful influence on anybody else. And you may say, I don't care what you say, I don't, I just don't. My life has a good influence. My life is a good influence. There's no one who can come into contact with me and say, well, I'm a bad influence because I'm a good influence. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Are you sure tonight that your life is a good influence on other people? I mentioned in the morning what Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all perish. And how the word perish carries the idea of being useless. It's a sad thing to think that our life may be spiritually useless or even spiritually destructive. Were the Pharisees not like that? And the lawyers. Jesus said to the lawyers, the ecclesiastical lawyers, and boy, they can be some kind of lawyers. Christ said to these lawyers, he said, you take away the key of knowledge from the people. And not only do you not enter the kingdom of heaven itself, but you lock it against others so that they can't get in either. There you have it, you see. People who thought themselves blessed, and not only were they out of the kingdom, but they were shutting the door on other people as well. Their ecclesiastical cousins, the Pharisees, were exactly the same. Jesus said to them, you cross land and sea. Oh, the zeal and the earnestness. You cross land and sea to make a proselyte to your own cause, to convert someone to Pharisaism. And he says, you make them twofold more the children of hell than you are yourselves. You'll discover that when someone is zealously proselyted into a cause, they become more zealous than the people who actually did the proselytizing in the first place. Christ says, you're like that, he says. Not only are you not entering, but you're making matters worse for them. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, it's one thing to think that I'm keeping myself out of the kingdom of heaven. But it's terribly, terribly awful and depressing to think that I might be keeping somebody else out of the kingdom of heaven. It's one thing for you to go up to the judgment seat of God, is it not? And to hear God say, you have not entered into the kingdom. But what will it mean for you? And what does it mean for you eternally? What are the consequences for you eternally if God can also turn to you and say, by the way, you also kept another person out. And you kept that person out. You stop that person coming in and you say, well, Lord, how did I do that? And he just begins to pick up the things in your life that were a negative and bad witness. You were raised in the church, but you did it down. You just spoke against it all the time. You never actually walked in the ways of the faithful forefathers, but you chose a laxer way and a looser way. You adopted habits and practices that are really inconsistent with a thoroughgoing Christian profession. And just by doing them, you advocated them. And you maybe gave off the impression that you were safe and secure because you belonged to the church. Maybe even a church with a particular name. You gave the impression that because you belonged to it, you were all right. And you spawned descendants who believed exactly the same thing, that because they had the right label, the right ecclesiastical label, they were bound for heaven. And they all went to their graves clutching such a pathetic lie in their right hand. And it's your fault. Maybe your fault. It's easily done. We can show an example of careless living that leads someone else to destruction. Can you do that today? Can you think about it? Or can you honestly say to me, look, my life just points people in a good direction. Are you sure? Are you sure your life points people in a good direction? This fig tree, in the last analysis, wasn't just fruitless, it was harmful. It was a waste of space, and it was taking away light and nutrients from others who would actually benefit from it. Oh, will our children look at us and say, yes, yes, you left us a good heritage and a good example. Will they say that? Are you concerned that they say that? Third, what's done to this fig tree? Well, God visits it. Let's take that in two parts. There's first of all an examination. These 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. There's a sense, of course, in which this examination is ongoing. You see, God examines us all the time. We know fine well that God knows us all the time. But there are ways in which God lets us know that he is examining us, that he's watching us, and that he's assessing us. And really, the examination I'm talking about happens when God lets you know that he knows you. When God lets you know that he knows you. In other words, he makes you conscious that he's examining you, conscious that he's assessing you in the scales or in the balance of his own judgment. And when he does, like the church in Laodicea, you will see yourself miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But it's good when God shows you that. You know, we thought of that in connection with Laodicea, and it was a terrible message to hear. It's terrible for us to discover that that's the truth about ourselves, but nothing is ever built in God's kingdom without being raised to the ground. I mean, when it comes to us, God has to deconstruct us before he constructs us. He has to do something with us. He has to show us ourselves, and we have to see that. We've got to face reality, friends, all the time. I was speaking about that this morning, our proneness to live in a virtual reality and our great need to see things as they really, really are. And when God comes to this fig tree, examining it, it's a good thing when he comes and shows you what exactly you are and what exactly you deserve. It's as though when that happens, you hear a voice saying, cut it down. Why should it cumber the ground anymore? That kind of thing can happen sometimes when you're listening to a sermon like this, or when you're reading the Word of God, and it can come to you and you say, well, yes, I feel it. It's in my gut. It's in my head. It's in my heart that God knows me now, and he sees me, and he's not happy with me. I'm not right with God. I ought to be right with God because I've been planted in a vineyard and he took care to plant me there. But I've done nothing but abuse it and squander it all my days. Whether I'm 16, 26, 40, 50, 80, you've done nothing but squander it. God lets you know. He examines you through the Word of God, which goes into you sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the falsity is stripped away. You know yourself at last, and you see yourself at last for what and who you are. Is that not a good thing? Wretched man that I am. Have you seen yourself like that? Wretched man, wretched woman, fruitless, godless, hopeless. You need to. You know, people sometimes say, how bad do I need to see myself? How badly do I need to feel it? Forget how badly you need to feel it. If you see it clearly enough and feel it enough to enable you tonight to turn to Jesus Christ, you've seen it enough and you've felt it enough. Don't bother counting your tears. Don't bother wondering if you've agonized about your situation as deeply as someone else has. If you've felt it enough to move, you've felt it enough. If you've seen it clearly enough to believe in Christ and follow Him, you've seen it clearly enough. And enough's enough when you move, and until you move, it's not enough. What is it that hinders you? God is examining you. He's showing you yourself. He's saying, you're fruitless. I'm finding nothing. Well, what is it that you do about it? But you see, the visitation here isn't just an examination. It's a direct intervention. You'll notice that. Because this coming to see is actually followed up by an intervention. You know, there's a cry from heaven which says, cut it down. You know, there's a sense in which you'd think of that cry going on all the time. All the time. People talk about a right to life. When they speak about the unborn or about whatever, or the elderly, a right to life. Okay, it depends by what standard. I mean, who has a right to life? Do you have a right to life? I'll tell you what you have a right to, friend. Death. You've got a right to that. An inalienable right, as the American Constitution might say, to die. You have that. That's the only right we've got as sinners. We are under the wrath and curse of God, and any life we have is by God's sufferance and by God's toleration. Do we understand that? No, we don't. No, we don't. Because we're conditioned by year after year of humanism and rationalistic principles. And we're all there. We've all been sold that, and to some extent we've all swallowed it, and we talk this nonsense, this guff about our rights. We have no right to life. We have a right to die. That's all. That's all. And every single day, in essence, there's a voice saying, cut that man down. Cut that woman down. There's nothing there. Why should they live? And you know, it's a mystery to me. Why should we live? When we're nothing but dead men walking and fruitless and spiritless and godless and loveless, why should we live? But this intervention comes up and says, stop. Leave it. Leave him. Leave her. One more year while I dig around this fig tree and while I fertilize it. After that, if it's not fruitful, cut it down. But if it produces fruit then, isn't that good? Isn't that good? Dig around it and fertilize it. You know what that is in real life. It's just giving the tree every chance. Just cutting holes around it, giving it space to breathe, putting manure on it. Just effort after effort. As God said in Isaiah chapter 5, what more could I do than I've done with this vineyard? And God does it for you. What is the digging and what's the fertilizing? It's just the providential shaking that God sometimes gives us. Things that He's giving you. Shaking you. Bringing things into your life. And the idea behind it is to call you to repentance. That's what it's all doing. Like this tragedy here in Glasgow. Like the two tragedies here in Luke chapter 13. Christ is essentially saying, look, the fall of the tower in Siloam is a call to repentance to you. He says, do you not understand that? It's a reminder of judgment. Forget the spiritual condition of the people. It's a reminder of judgment and a call to repent. And that's what that helicopter crashing through the roof on that pub, all of a sudden, taking souls into eternity. That's what it is to you. That's what it is to you. It's a call to repent. It's a call to believe. And a call to be fruitful. And God's doing that for you. Shaking you. Do you feel it? Can you look at things in your life just now and saying, things are going hard. Things are going difficult. That's God shaking. That's God calling. And He's shaking you hard. Saying, listen, listen. Use your privilege. Use your God-given privileges. Use them well now, because you've got one more year. In the case of this fig tree, it was one more year. You know, I preached this sermon in my last congregation, strangely enough, at the beginning of a year in a January. And I'm preaching it now at the close of a year in a December. I mean, who knows but that God said this about you at the beginning of the year. Give one more year. Certainly there were people where I preached it last who aren't here anymore. They've gone. They've gone. And God may be saying of you, give him one more year. Give her one more year. I don't know. All I know is that you haven't got an infinite amount of space. That's all I know. None of our lives are very long. And some of these lives cut off in Glasgow were painfully, painfully short. A little more time. And that's all you've got. That's all you've got. Last of all, what happened to the fig tree? We don't know. We don't know. This is one of these things, like other parables in the Bible, that are just left hanging. It's as though you want to say, well, what happened to the fig tree? Finish the story. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it, where the father expostulates with the older brother and he says, all that I have is yours. You're meant to enjoy it and be happy with it. Come in. Come into the feasting. Come into the merriment. Come in with your younger brother who was lost and is now found. And then it's left hanging, you see. And we don't know what happened. Why is it left hanging? Well, he means it to be left hanging because he's essentially saying to them, what are you going to do? You Pharisees, will you come into the house of my father and feast with me and rejoice with me? Or will you stay outside? And here is Christ not essentially saying to the Jews first, I've come to you and I'm examining you and I'm giving you space, and what is your response? Well, we know the answer to that tragically. After Christ died, the gospel was preached. And who was it first offered to? To the people who were most instrumental in killing him. And for 40 years, that gospel was preached in Jerusalem. 40 years. And they still didn't accept it. And then the curtain fell. The Roman armies invaded. The temple is razed to the ground. And they are scattered to the four winds. 40 years they got. And you? Well, I don't know. I know that there's a voice in heaven all the time, Bridgemer, saying, why should it be spared? There's another voice saying, leave it. And as long as you're here, I mean, the fact that you're here tonight hearing this is a sign that you're being dug around and fertilized. The preaching of this sermon is a digging around your roots, and it's a fertilizing. And for any favor, take that seriously. Take it seriously. God is speaking to you. He's speaking to your soul, young man, young woman, calling you into his kingdom because you don't know how long you've got. There's no time to waste. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God of mercy and grace, when in your kindness you show us goodness, and when you go further and dig around and fertilize, O Lord, may it be that we begin to produce fruit. What does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, and to turn to you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the stairway to heaven. We pray that not another day would pass with a fruitless life. And may the first fruit be seen even tonight in an earnest prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and lead me from here to glory. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 37 on page 2. 255. We're singing to the tune Spore. It's verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and thee exalt shall he the earth to inherit. When cut off the wicked thou shalt see. I saw the wicked great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not. Him I sought, but found he could not be. So he's been cut off in spite of his pretensions. But mark thou the perfect, that's the upright man. Behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. We'll sing these four stanzas, verse 34 to 38, standing to sing to the praise of God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.